Well, if you would, this morning, turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. We'll begin in verse 13. Luke 24, verse 13, what we're calling or referring to as the road to Emmaus. Now, there is so much in the Gospel of Luke that I don't know about you, but I sincerely love to read and study. But this snapshot might be my favorite if I were forced to pin it down to one. In one concise episode, we get insight into the heartache and the doubts of the disciples following the crucifixion. We get a lesson on the supremacy of Scripture. And we get first-person testimony from two eyewitnesses as to the reality of the resurrection that still echoes for us today. All in what, at first glance, just simply reads like a travelogue, okay? But there's so much here. So let's begin by reading it together. It is a longer passage of Scripture, so prepare yourselves. But if you would, stand out of reverence, respect for the Word of God. We're going to read Luke 24, verses 13 through 35. That very day, that means the same day of the resurrection, Sunday, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Verse 18, then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and beside all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." Verse 25, and he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Verse 28, so they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, as it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Verse 32, they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. You may be seated. Now, we'll break it into five sections this morning. Let's remember a few big picture things, all right? First of all, as we've kind of tried to address a lot of the modern skeptics, if the disciples had hatched a plan to make up the idea of the resurrection, as we established, because they were a patriarchal society and their erroneous view of women, they would not have used women as the first witnesses of the resurrection. So that kind of tells us it's not made up. The man named Cleopas in this account certainly doesn't seem persuaded by the women's tale. But secondly, if the resurrection had been fabricated by the disciples, I think we can all agree they wouldn't have presented themselves as being foolish, as being slow to believe. They would have sold the narrative to us. They would have talked about how plausible it was and how likely it was and how they'd seen it all coming, okay? So just their very skepticism that is recorded for us, I believe, speaks to the truth of this, you know, eucatastrophe, that word that we've been using. And finally, just understand this in the big picture. They did believe in the concept of resurrection. They just didn't understand it in terms of Christ being resurrected on the third day. They were thinking of a future resurrection, of a day of days, of a future judgment. That's written into the Old Testament. You can't hardly miss it. And so that was on their minds. And so if they had been entertaining the idea of Jesus defeating death, they would have connected it to some sort of end times fulfillment. So again, I believe we're to read all this as it certainly is. It is a true account. And so we can kind of sit back and watch as the disciples here are slowly enlightened as to the truth of what has occurred. So let's start with our five sections. The first one is what we're going to call the reunion. Begin in verse 13 again. And if you remember how we started in reading that, it says that very day reminds us that this is Sunday. The women have gone to the tomb. They've discovered it empty. The angels have visited with them. They've run back to the disciples. The disciples have thought they were crazy. Peter has gone and investigated, but the body of Jesus is missing and no one knows what's happening. It's that same day. And now these disciples, these two, are walking and talking together, presumably heading home to the village of Emmaus after having gone to Jerusalem for the Passover, observing all those events in the city. These two had not been in the upper room. That was only the 11, plus Judas for a period of time. But they had certainly been in the city to be connected to the disciples, to be around Jesus, to hear his teaching. They were followers of Christ, okay? So understand that's who we're talking about. It seems likely to me, as we'll see as we move on in the narrative, that these two were probably with the other disciples on that Sunday when the women came back from the tomb in Luke 24:9, because Cleopas kind of tells of that account as if he was there to hear it. And they know exactly where to find the disciples here in a bit when they go running back to Jerusalem. So it's just a supposition, but I think it's likely true. One of these two will be named in this account, Cleopas. Everything would indicate that they lived in the same home, in the same village, leading to some, I believe, accurate speculation that this was probably a married couple. Jesus actually had an uncle named Cleopas, who's the brother of his earthly father, Joseph. It's entirely possible that this personal appearance was actually to his earthly uncle and aunt. Which, again, it's just speculation. It fits the narrative really, really well, and it just seems like something God would do. But anyway, back to the actual text itself, pressing into it. We see their discussion in verses 13 and 14. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. Now, I think we should see this at least as a positive. The subject of our conversations typically reveals the interests of our hearts, and we've got to give these two credit that they're talking about Christ's death. It's still what's fresh on their minds. They haven't turned to politics or to sports or the economy or the weather, okay? What's on our minds when we come to church? I'll confess to you, just to get myself off the hook, I usually bring up something other than what I'm preaching on because you're going to have to listen to me talk for 40 minutes anyway. So if I ask you about sports or the economy, trust me, I'm prepared to preach. Just anyway. But you know what? I mean, what's on our hearts, especially on Sunday? Well, at least here it is on a Sunday, and Jesus was on their hearts. But all is not well. We see their darkness next, verses 15 and 16. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. The actual words for talking and discussing together, in Greek, it's a lot more heated than that, okay? This is much closer to arguing. It was an animated, heated discussion. Again, that's how the Greek would characterize it. Honestly, this argument, I do not believe, was about the concept of Christ's resurrection. And that's the furthest thing from their minds as we go along in the conversation. We've got to assume that they're arguing about his trial, about his death, about his burial, and all the accompanying what-ifs. And they might have been arguing what had happened to his body, and that's plenty to argue about, but they're not really speculating about resurrection. The reality is they're spiritually blind to the big picture truth, and they're spiritually blind as to who's joined them on the road. Again, in large part, I believe in this text to some divine shield. That's how I think we're to read it when Luke writes, "But their eyes were kept from recognizing him." Jesus did not want them to know who he was at this point. Now, as John Butler has put it, though, when you're earnestly interested in spiritual matters, you will get heavenly help in understanding them. And I believe we're to see these two disciples as passionate, as hurt, as confused. They had lots of questions, and Jesus here comes to reveal to them the truth. That's why, again, if this is his earthly aunt and uncle, how beautiful it is that he would make a personal appearance to them. We know he reveals himself to Peter. It's consistent with his revelation after the resurrection that there might be an intimate connection here. But again, Jesus is not yet ready to fully reveal himself to them, and so the episode continues. We next see the request, verse 17. "And he said to them, 'What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?' And they stood still, looking sad." Now, Luke doesn't really describe how Jesus joins them, but it's common, a common practice in this day for travelers to join together for safety on the open roads. And so it's likely the two are walking along, and then this man who's headed in the same direction, whether they overtake him or he overtakes them, joins them. That would have been typical for their culture in the day. It's likely somehow or the other, either he walked up behind them and had heard them conversing. Now, see, we've got to understand, he's Jesus, and I guess I ought to go ahead and clarify, he's Jesus after the resurrection, meaning he has his resurrected body. He's fully the Christ. There's no more any limits upon his omniscience or his omnipresence. He can do whatever he wants at this point, okay? I don't know how to fully explain to you what it means that Christ is in his heavenly body, but what I'm telling you is he's no longer limited by being human like we're human. Okay? He had veiled his glory. He had limited his omniscience. He had yielded himself to the Father. He was dependent upon God in so many ways that, again, I can't fully make clear prior to the crucifixion, but now the game's over, okay? He's in his glory, so he knows exactly what they're talking about, okay? It's not just that he overheard them. Don't misunderstand. He knows everything that is going on with everyone at this point in time. But he comes up and implies that he's overheard. Well, what's this conversation? What's this argument you're having? Now, again, I think it reads a lot more fun if it's a husband and a wife, but it's just me, okay? I mean, anyway. And of course, his not so innocent question kind of strikes a nerve. And as Luke says, they stood still looking sad. It kind of stops them in the tracks. Somehow, I think that innocent question, although not so innocent because we know who he is and what he's thinking, or at least can imagine, it causes them to feel the full depth of the pain of the events of the last few days. And I think that's manifested both in their posture and on their faces here, looking sad. Then we come to the reply, and this is where it's helpful if you've been with us and you were here for last week's text, because all of that matters here. Now, one thing to note, again, this is the third day. Christ is alive, as we just talked about. And so I would argue, as weighty as Luke has been in chapters 19, 20, 21, 22, 20, it's just been somber almost, as he's recounted for us in very sparse language the depravity and of the death of Christ and all of that. I believe that kind of somber nature of the Gospel of Luke has been lifted. I think if you look at last week's text and the encounter of the women with the angels and the way the angels kind of spoke to them, I mean, hey, why are you looking for the living among the dead? There's a level, you may not read it this way, but I see some implied almost sarcasm, and I think that's, it's here, okay? You got to see the humor in this just a little bit. Again, remember who has just joined them on the road and why they're looking sad. And remember, again, his omniscience and his sovereignty, and especially now that he's defeated death, hell, and the grave and received his resurrected body. Just keep that in mind, and maybe you'll see what I'm alluding to as we look at their reply in detail. Their problem. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" Now, if you don't think that's funny, you're missing it. Okay? I mean, and this is where I think we miss it. This episode, Jesus revealed himself to Peter after the resurrection. Jesus reveals himself to these two disciples after the resurrection. They're his first two appearances after the resurrection. The disciples told these stories over and over. And wouldn't you? I mean, I would. This would be one of those things you're always talking about. How funny it is. Go with me on this. Again, I cannot prove that this is his earthly aunt and uncle, Cleopas and his wife. But if it is, and they're going along the road, and they turn back to Jesus himself, and they're like, "Hey, moron. I mean, you were in Jerusalem," and there's an implication here that everybody that was in Jerusalem knew what had happened to Jesus at this time. It was big. It swept the city. It was the news of the day. And he's looking at Jesus and saying, "Are you the only idiot who was in the city who doesn't know what happened?" Does that not strike you as funny? I mean, it does to me, and I'm one of those guys. I would have been telling everybody this story afterward, personally. Anyway, you know what Cleopas said? Anyway, that's maybe you haven't been one of our staff meetings, so you don't understand. But anyway, that's what he says. And Jesus kind of plays along, you know, and what things? What are you talking about? And that opens the floodgate for both of these disciples. And so listen to what they say. And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened." Now, they get a lot right, okay? Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. That's an accurate, yet I would argue, inadequate designation, okay? Again, we've read the Gospel of Luke. We certainly know the answers to some of this, but I would say it's short on both insight and faith. Yes, he had been mighty in word and deed, casting out demons, performing miracles, healing, restoring sight to the blind, feeding the 5,000, forgiving sins, teaching with divine authority. You know, there's a lot more here. Was he just a prophet? Remember, he had clearly anointed himself as the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Lamb, the Way, the Truth, the Life, the Door, the Shepherd. They're leaving out some pertinent titles that he gave himself, okay? And I think they admit as to why here at the end of their heartbreak. It comes right after they rightly blame his death on the religious leaders of Israel. I think they get that right. They understood, even though the Romans handled the execution, it was the chief priests and the rulers who delivered him up to be condemned to death. But then look at what they say next. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped. Now, maybe I'm reading too much into it, but they don't say we had believed. We had hoped that he was more than a prophet, that he was the Messiah, that he was the Redeemer. But see, that's where their hopes had died, apparently, with his death. See, they, like all the others, had misunderstood the Redeemer's mission. They were expecting a conquering king, a warrior hero, and a dead man couldn't do that. And then as they share on, I think we get a bit more insight into, I would argue, kind of a picture of the heart situation of all the disciples at this point in time on this Sunday. Christ had died a brutal death by the hands of the Romans, ending their hopes that he was the Messiah. And now, 3 days later, things had taken another stranger, more discouraging turn. We see the puzzle that they share next. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. Okay, again, that implies to me that they were there. They were at the tomb early in the morning. When they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us, okay, again, the implication is these two disciples were there when the women came back. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him, Jesus, they did not see. Now, you could read this as a little hopeful that maybe something miraculous had happened, but that's speculation too. Even Peter had left the tomb, last week's text that we looked at, what I would argue, hopeful but confused, okay? He certainly wasn't convinced Jesus was alive, but he was beginning to wonder what all was happening. He was running it through his mind. He was speculating. And I think the reality is all of the disciples were probably at a different place in their faith journey and their intellectual processing of what has happened. They're all over the map, I think. I don't think Cleopas was confident here or even particularly hopeful in the story of the women regarding Christ's missing body, the vision of the angels, the testimonies that they had said that he was alive. This is why I don't think he was sold. If he had believed that, he'd still be in Jerusalem. I mean, if Jesus is alive, you don't leave the city until you see him or you figure out what's going on. But instead, I believe they heard this crazy report, and it only added to their sadness that something had happened to the body of Jesus. And so Cleopas, and I would argue his wife, let's go home. And they're headed back to Emmaus, and that's where we find them. And so I believe you're to read that last verse as kind of a puncture wound to any kind of glorious hope there in verse 24. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. It still may be a mystery, a puzzle, but it's not what I would say. It's not inspiring. That's why they'd stopped, and they were sad as they were thinking about it all, okay? In a way, there's an implication that it's just one more slap in the face to all the horrific things that had happened to these followers of Jesus. Now his body's gone. But see, these two themselves had used a phrase that is, it should have rung a bell with them. You go back and say, where was it at? Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things had happened. We've been seeing that phrase a lot, and it's because Jesus had specifically used it in Luke 9:22, saying the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. They weren't connecting the dots. Or maybe it's because they hadn't listened or hadn't really believed the words of the Messiah, and that leads to the next thing. We see the rebuke. The rebuke. And it's definitely a rebuke, all right? Their ignorance. Verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Fool here is best interpreted as lacking good sense. That's a nice way to call someone a fool, right? Okay? And Jesus combines it with slow of heart to believe. He's really saying that your ignorance runs along two levels, both head and heart ignorance. You're missing it up here and you're missing it in here. Our world values and even celebrates skeptics, I get that, but that's not the way it works in Christ's kingdom. And it's not education or intelligence that will fix the problem. It's belief in the Word of God. Just listen to Christ's response to their ignorance and his defense of all that the prophets have spoken here in this text. Next, we get his interpretation. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, a quick word about good theology here. We need to understand that the first sentence that Jesus speaks here, both in context of this account, but also just in broad, is a rebuke of a lot of the theology that's in our world today. In Christ's personal mission, the way to glory was through suffering. That's the truth of the cross and the death and the burial and the resurrection. And the simplest way you can put, why did his disciples miss all of his references to dying? It's because they thought only God's man would only suffer victory, only encounter glorious things. There's no way God's man's going to suffer. Well, the scripture says the way to glory is through suffering. And so that's why these disciples missed him for who he truly was. They had only studied the Old Testament text that spoke of a king, of a ruler, of the restoration of Israel. They hadn't read or had missed the same passages that spoke of a suffering servant. And so they missed the truth that in God's kingdom, starting with the primacy of the mission of his Son, the way to glory is through suffering. And I would argue it's still true today, church. I don't want life to be hard, but the reality is in many, many cases we have to suffer in order to pass on to bringing God glory. And anyone who teaches in 2023 that true believers will only ever encounter blessing and never deal with adversity, well, they're repeating the same mistake that the early disciples made. And Jesus just called them foolish, okay? Now, this path has been telegraphed from the beginning. We're not going to camp out on this, but it's not a new interpretation. Suffering has always been predicted, I believe, to lead to ultimate glory. All the way back in Genesis 3:15, the first overt reference to Jesus, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman." That's the serpent. That's the enemy. It's Satan. And between your offspring and her offspring, that is a reference to the Messiah. He, Jesus, will, the serpent will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Jesus will deliver a fatal blow. The enemy will only deliver a wound, so to speak. That's the best way to interpret that. In fact, this blow that Satan directed toward the Son, it only opened the door to Jesus' ultimate victory. His death for our death, our redemption through his innocent blood, our eternal life through his resurrected life. That's the way to understand this. And the words of the prophets told us this, Isaiah 53, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Glory comes through suffering. The early church eventually gets it. Acts chapter 2, Peter on the other side of the cross. Verse 22 through 24, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." He had been saying this is what was going to happen, but for whatever reason, they hadn't listened. We just looked at it, Luke 9:22. "The Son of Man must suffer many things. It's appointed by God. It's God's plan. This is going to happen. Be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." But all this brings us to a couple of greater points that I think we have to see and embrace at this point in the text. First of all, Jesus sure believes that the whole Bible is about him. Listen again to verse 27. "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Not only does this encounter on the road to Emmaus destroy the prosperity doctrine, as we just looked at, but remember, the road to glory is suffering, but it also destroys the idea that the Bible, and this is one of the cultural things that's really, really present in our culture today, the idea that the Bible is about us. The Bible's not about us. The Bible's about Jesus. Okay? And you've got to understand that. I love how simply Warren Wiersbe's put it, "The key to understand the Bible is to see Jesus Christ on every page." It's true. And so that leads us to the second thing, I think, that Jesus believes that our faith should be rooted in the Bible. Not anything along the lines of personal experience. I'm not discounting personal experience. They have personal experiences have a place in our spiritual journey, but the supremacy must be the Word. It's His Word that matters. And if your experience contradicts His Word, then your experience is not of God. And that's why I think these disciples had their eyes veiled regarding His identity. He wanted them to be awakened to the truth of the resurrection through Scripture first, before they saw him for themselves. And so he marches through Moses and all the prophets, interpreting to them the things concerning himself. And I'll admit it, there are lots of events in Scripture that I'd love to have been present for, but I'd like to have been there that day. He marched through Moses and all the prophets, interpreting to them the things concerning himself. The living Word of God delivered a masterclass of biblical hermeneutics to these disciples. We've got to understand or assume that he marches through the animal slain to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness, Genesis 3:15, the allusion there to the Abel's lamb, Noah's ark, the Passover lamb, the manna in the wilderness, the rock Moses struck, the bronze serpent, the tabernacle. What else? I often wonder, what else? I've seen those things, but what am I missing that he highlighted this day? That's about him. But I've seen enough to know this. You can't separate Jesus from the Bible, and you can't believe in the Bible without believing in Jesus, and you can't believe in Jesus without believing in the Bible, and you can't separate the Old Testament from the New Testament, and we can't remain faithful to our Savior if our Sunday services are not built around the preaching and teaching of His Word and how it declares His person, the suffering, the glory, the gospel. Okay? Acts 10. Listen to how they did it. And He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that He is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To Him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name. 1 Corinthians 15, again, Paul, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with what? With the Scriptures. That He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with what? With the Scriptures." Hebrews 1, "Long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, the Scriptures, but in these last days He's spoken to us by His Son, the living Word, whom He appointed, the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world." That leads us to the last thing, the recognition. I think it's fair to say at this point that they had been won by the Word of God, but they had not yet recognized the stranger. And like so many other times in Scripture, I believe He's waiting for them to yield to Him, to open their hearts, to turn to Him. If we won't open the door to Jesus, He won't force His way in. It's the Matthew 7:6 principle. "Don't give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." If you don't want to believe God, if you don't want to trust God, if you don't have faith in His Word, He's not going to make you accept it. Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears My voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with Me." Just listen to the text, the moment here, verse 28 through 31. "So they drew near to the village to which they were going, Emmaus. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us.'" And I believe that's a plural. They live together in Emmaus. I believe, again, husband and wife, they're in the same home. Just, again, speculative, but that's how I read it. "For it is toward evening, the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him." Now, this is all pretty typical of Jewish culture in terms of inviting this stranger into the home to eat with them. But it's also fitting for what we just discussed about Christ's approach to our hearts. He won't force Himself on you, and He will not stay uninvited. And so as they drew near, again, to what appears to be their shared home, He moves to continue on His way, but they're urging to stay with them because, as we're going to see in a moment, His teaching of the Word had set their hearts on fire while they were traveling on the road. And once He gets into their home, He flips the script. Again, according to their culture, He no longer acts like the guest. He becomes the host. Verse 30 tells us He took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And that was the instant that their eyes were open to His true identity. Now, was this just an act of God's divine intervention? Did they see the nail scars on His hands? Had they heard Him bless enough meals in their travels with Him in the past that something clued in? It could be any or all those things. It's speculation, again, to some degree. But regardless, in that moment, they recognized Him. And that phrase implies a lot, okay? Considering the conversation that they've just had where Jesus has walked them through all the Scriptures about His identity and told them that He had to suffer and that He had to die and that He had to be raised on the third day, they recognized Him. They got it. They understood that He was the Redeemer and that He had to defeat death, hell, and the grave, and He had risen again to do so. And they had been traveling with that man, that same Messiah, the one they had previously only recognized as a prophet that they had only hoped would be the Messiah, the one they had watched die, the one they had assumed had fallen short of being Israel's Redeemer, and now they knew the full truth and He was alive. Next, we see the miracle. Verse 31, "And He vanished from their sight." To me, this is further confirmation that they now understood it all. His disappearance doesn't even frighten them here. I mean, it doesn't throw them off. It doesn't confuse them. It doesn't start an argument. It doesn't make them question all that they've heard and experienced. In fact, it no longer seems to even matter to them that he's disappeared. They now know that he's alive, and that is the emphasis in the text. We see next the memory there in verse 32. They said to each other, again, he's just vanished. They could be talking about a lot of stuff. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? It's a foregone conclusion. It's Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Word of God. He's alive. He just disappeared, but that doesn't matter. He's alive. They couldn't forget how their hearts had burned with them while he taught them the scripture. I think probably a powerful combination of the presence of Jesus and the exaltation of scripture. Can it get any better than that, by the way? Again, if this is a married couple, don't miss this. I think it's the classic thing you teach when you're doing marriage counseling. If you've got a husband and a wife, Jesus is supposed to be the center. And the closer you draw to Jesus, the closer you draw to each other. Amen? That's the way it's supposed to work. And when relationships aren't working, usually it's because one or both parties are not particularly close to Jesus. All right? You get that settled and everything else falls into place. Well, these two disciples have had a glorious experience, and the closer they were with Jesus, and the bigger revelation and understanding of who Jesus is they have, the closer they are to each other, I believe. Did not our hearts burn? Let's be honest. This is what we aim for every single Sunday at First Baptist Russellville. Now, I mean, they were talking to Jesus. You know, you can't top that. Amen? I mean, but it's why we don't do pyrotechnics and we don't have sermon series based on movie series. And it's why you don't need to know everything about me. You don't need an anecdote from my family every week. Here's the reality. If the Word of God and the exaltation of Jesus is not our mark, we're missing it. If you get tired of the study of God's Word and the exaltation of Christ, I have no apologies to you, because it's not going to change. Okay? This is what we're called to do. And his word encouraged them to believe. And his word still does the same today. Acts 17, Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from what? From the scriptures. Explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. That was Paul's custom. Jeremiah 20, verse 9, if I say I'll not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. Such knowledge of Jesus should lead to a transformation, a mission even, and that's what we see last in this text, verses 33 through 35. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told him what had happened on the road and how he's known to them in the breaking of the bread. They rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. Now follow me on this. I believe the text implies that they had been with the other disciples when the women got up early that Sunday morning. They went to the tomb. They found it empty. They encountered the angels. They came back to where the disciples were. They told their story. The disciples undoubtedly sat around speculating and mocking them to some degree. Eventually, Peter and John went and investigated. Eventually, some other disciples went and investigated as well. All this happens. Then these two disciples decide, we're done. We're out of here. We're headed back home to Emmaus. They walk the 7+ miles. And again, they're walking, so it takes time. They encounter Jesus on the road. They're having these long conversations and all these arguments. They get to their home. They invite him in. They have dinner. I'm going to go out on a limb and say, by now it's dark. Nobody travels the road from Emmaus to Jerusalem when it's dark, especially when the Roman soldiers are all angry with these followers of Jesus and it's all in an uproar and it's been all these crazy things. They never even think about it. They just run back to Jerusalem. Why? Because Jesus is alive. Sure, they should be tired at this point, you would think. All this going on, but they never consider it. They run back, and again, I believe they were there with the disciples on that early Sunday morning, because they don't even have to look for them. They go right back to where they were. They return. And they find out quickly that they're not alone in figuring out what had happened. See, the other disciples are gathered there together, and the 11 disciples, and they say, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Can you imagine the energy in the room at this point? The original language, when it describes them gathered together, implies that the room was packed. I think word might start leaking out, especially when Simon says, "I've seen him." And they're all grappling in some form or fashion with this extraordinary news. Suddenly the account of the women, well, maybe they knew what they were doing, you know? Maybe they were right. The Lord had risen and has revealed himself to Simon, the foremost of the apostles. And then these two disciples show up and they share their story and how it was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. I find that interesting. As if somehow that seals it. Again, it's all speculation. But I know this. If you walk, there are members of this church that I know how you pray. I've heard you pray enough, how you address the Father. As certain members of our staff, you could change the voice and the inflection and just tell me the words they use and I would know it's them. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Everyone, you have a different sort of connection with the Father, a different way of praying, even different titles and language that you like to use. I don't know if that's what it was, but somehow, some way, when Jesus bent to break this bread, his prayer, his mannerisms, some phrase, some familiarity he had in addressing the Father, when they repeated that to the disciples, everybody knew. That's Jesus. It's Jesus. Again, it strikes me, it wasn't a miracle. It wasn't something experiential, so to speak. It was something personal. Something that I think he always did. Something that just declared, it's Jesus. And it brought fire to their hearts. Friends, I believe we can have that kind of familiarity with the God we love. I believe it's awakened in this book. I believe that's what this text is trying to tell us. Because again, it was nothing extraordinary. It was the Word of God that enlightened them. And so I would encourage you this morning, a simple takeaway. Obviously, if you don't know Jesus, you need to know Jesus. But if you know Jesus, read the Word of God. Read it with an openness. Read it from start to finish. There's different ways to attack it, and I can give you some strategies if you're struggling a little bit, but don't neglect the Old Testament, and don't neglect the New Testament. And anyone who tells you, well, you know, we've got better things to do than to read God's Word together on a Sunday morning, or we're going to study this rather than God, run. Don't go back, okay? Don't go back. If the Word of God is not in a supreme place in the church you're worshiping in or the church your friends are, make some changes. As your musicians come this morning, just look for Jesus on every page. Ask God and His Spirit to help you find Him. And trust me on this, if our services can't be dead if we're all worshiping a living Savior, right? So the problem might be with us. And if he's alive, we should be on a mission just like these two disciples were to share that good news with everybody else. Let's stand and let's respond.